And so just some context for this passage, John 7. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for the Festival of Booths, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to dig into that actually the next time I preach, which will be in 2 weeks. But they're upset with him and they want to kill him because of something he did in chapter 5, which is he healed a man who was crippled and couldn't crawl into the healing waters of the Pool of Siloam. He heals this man on the Sabbath, and then he actually tells the man to take up his bed and carry it. And of course, this violates their conception, the religious leaders' conception of the Sabbath, which is a day of rest. And so Jesus Christ is coming into conflict with the religious leaders. That's the context of our passage today. And so John 7, verse 14, would you listen as I read the Word of God? About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" This is the word of the Lord. I've entitled this sermon, "Do You Know God?" Because you may have heard a number of times in there the word "know." They want to know. They want knowledge. We know knowledge is power. And when I was remembering back to elementary school in the 1980s, I felt very powerful because I had two sets of encyclopedias. I didn't initially really like them or want them. I think they were given to me almost as a gift. I'm like, who wants a big set of blue books and red books? I had two sets. But kids, we didn't have the internet, and we didn't have cell phones, and we didn't have video games. I guess Atari was out, but we didn't have one. And so you had to make fun for yourself. You had to play with little army guys or Lincoln Logs or Legos or pickup sticks. Or God forbid, read, if you couldn't go outside and ride bikes, which is what I wanted to be doing. But sometimes I'd actually pick up an encyclopedia and read it because I was just so bored of whatever else, and it may have been raining out, and wow, you could learn. And the funny thing was, this was the early 80s, and I think these were from the 1950s. And like, we think today how knowledge and information, like who would read something about history from 30 years ago when we want the latest accounting of the history? But I said I felt powerful because whenever we had reports in school and we had to use outside sources, I had two right in my own house. Power. Nowadays, we have these things, and we have access to everything ever written in the world, in history, in our pockets. We have access to more information, each one of us, than at any other time in history, and the average person, not just for the so-called learned, and yet truth somehow feels further away from us. No matter how much knowledge and information we can obtain, we don't really know what's true, because what whoever believes this set of facts, there's somebody else there to believe that set of facts. And how do we discern truth? How can we know? I was thinking of listing all the controversies over the last 5 years, and I don't want to go there because I don't want our minds to wander. But you know that whatever has happened in this country or world over the last 5 or 10 years, there has been one side that said this is what's true and another side that says that's what's true. We have all kinds of people judging not with right judgment. More information and less truth. Now, in our text today, the people want to know. There's all kinds of questions they have. Who is this man? Where's he come from? And why does he say he's going away? Verse 15, how is it that this man has learning? Verse 25, isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? Verse 26, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Verse 31, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Verse 35, where does this man intend to go? And what does he mean by this? They just don't know. They can't figure it out. They can't figure him out. And closely aligned or associated with knowledge is truth. And I've already said that a little bit, but you see it in our own text here. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him there's no falsehood. So they want knowledge, and in wanting knowledge, they want to know what's true. Jesus tells them, verse 24, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Take the knowledge you think you have and process it in such a way that you get to truth. Verse 28, he who sent me is true, and you do not know him. I know him, for I have come from him. So that's what I want to talk about today. Knowledge, truth, how that relates to our religion and who Jesus is, and can we really know God? That's, like I said, that's the title of the sermon, Do You Know God? And the three parts there are in your bulletin. I'll loosely follow those. Do you really know what you think you know? Part two, how you can know what you need to know. And part three, what moving from what you know in your head to what you need to know in your heart. We saw last week that Jesus' brothers, they don't believe in him. They're kind of mocking him. They say, go up to the feast. Show yourself to the world. And Jesus called them worldly. And in that, he said he's not going to accommodate his message to what people want to hear. It's funny. People always kind of want people to tell them what they want. We see that in the Old Testament. They call for the prophet of the Lord, and the prophet of the Lord will tell them something, and then they want another prophet to tickle their ears. Jeremiah 29 says, don't listen to those prophets who sing good songs to you and tell you what you want to hear. Hear the true prophet. Jesus doesn't accommodate his message either, and that causes all kinds of division and all kinds of questions. And the question is, and really the question for us is our problem really a problem of lack of information? That's what I think we approach, or how we approach, like, unbelievers. And to be sure, the Romans 10 says, you know, how will they believe if nobody tells them? And if, how will people tell them if they're not sent? And we need to tell them the word. But once a person gets the word, is their problem mainly information? Jesus says here, verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Verse 19, yet none of you keep the law. Jesus says it's not, the problem is not information, the problem is ethical. Or to put it in like fancy philosophical terms, epistemology is how we know things. The problem is not epistemological, it's ethical. It's moral. It's not a lack of knowledge or information. It's a moral and ethical dilemma. It's a matter of the will. We know this, of course, from Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the Bible seems to tell us that we have access to truth. This goes against what, you know, like the whole, like, and are we blanks mint endeavor? Where they're trying to say, like, how do we know things? And are we blank slates? Or do we come into this world with certain knowledge? And that's where materialism comes from, and pure rationalism, a reason that we can only know things from what we sense or experience or see, taste, touch, smell. But the Bible says we can know the truth. Verse 19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Romans 1:19. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There's knowledge through perception about God. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the psalmist will say. And we have enough out there to know that there's a God, and we have enough out there to know about him. That he's good and caring in this hostile universe, that he made this beautiful planet that we live on. Clearly perceived. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so that we're out without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. God gave them up to the lusts of their heart because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Who's Paul talking about in Romans 1? Human beings. Human beings. It started in the garden. We know that. Why did Eve want the fruit? God says, you have all that. My blessing and love and providence for you. If you want to be under my care and under my providence, if we want to keep this creator-creature distinction in the right place, enjoy all that. The sign that you don't want that relationship is you eat from that tree. And then when the serpent says, eat from that tree, was it because Eve didn't have the knowledge or the information that she needed to not eat from the tree? She had the knowledge. God said, you will die. When you eat that, you will die. God had proven himself to be true to Adam and Eve, and they had no corruption of thought, and they were made perfectly good. But there was the promise of knowledge, and the day you eat of it, you will know good from evil. Some people wonder, why doesn't God want her to know good from evil? What is that knowledge that's being expressed there? It's an experiential knowledge. She had an academic sense of what good and evil was. She knew that if she ate from all these trees, they were being called good, and God said they were good, but it would be evil to eat from that tree. She had the information. But upon eating the fruit, now she had the experiential knowledge. It's like Jonathan Edwards, he gave the analogy of honey. He's like, I could tell you all about honey and how honey is made, and I could tell you about different bees and how they make different kinds of honey. Maybe in today we could talk about the chemical makeup of honey. Do you know honey? You know about honey, but you don't know it until you taste it. This is why in creation God makes Adam and Eve, and then it says, and they were, and the man knew his wife. And we think that that euphemism is because the Bible is prudish and it doesn't want to say what's going on there. No, there's an experiential knowledge of a husband and a wife in marriage that expresses itself in that way. You can't know something until you experience something. They're asking how they know, and if they know who Jesus is. Do the leaders know who Jesus is? How can they know? The problem here, Jesus clearly says, is not information, it's ethical. Their will is not God's will, because those who are seeking God's will, he says, will know him. And at the end of the text, verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. When the Christ appears, will he do more things than this man has done? They rightly judged. They judged with right judgment. Sometimes I think we think we're going to win people to Christ by being nice to them and telling them all the good things that is going to happen to them because of Jesus. You're not going to convince anybody into heaven. People's problems are not informational. Romans 1 says they're ethical. So we tell them the truth of the gospel. We tell them the beautiful blessings that that God has in store for them. Amen, because the Bible does that. But we have to tell them that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like Jesus says here, none of you keeps the law. And he points out their hypocrisy in that. Yes, we have compassion for the lost. Why? Because we were lost too. Because they have the imago Dei, the image of God upon them, printed on them. They are the image of God. We are the image of God. And so we recognize a solidarity with lost people who need the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But people need to face the fact that we don't measure up to a holy God. How could we ever know a holy God in and of ourselves and claw our way to him? I had lunch this last week with an ARP pastor in the area. ARP is the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, great denomination. And when I never met with him before, and so we were talking. I want to know how he got into the ministry and how he came to faith. And he had a spectacular story. He did not grow up in a Christian home. He was a wild child, man. He lived life to, in his mind, the fullest with drugs and alcohol and partying, and experienced success in the world. And in a lot of ways, there are similarities with my story. I grew up in a great home, with a home that taught me about Jesus and about God, and I never got into drugs, but I definitely got into alcohol. I definitely got into the pleasures of the world and the partying and success and career. And he experienced what I experienced, this emptiness, nihilistic, meaning it's hopeless, it's meaningless. Now for me, I was like, I went back to what I learned as a child. So never lose faith and hope in what you're doing here as covenant families with your children. If they leave you, they could draw back upon those resources if they leave the Lord, because they could never really leave him if they're his. But this guy didn't have that hope, and he was suicidal as an adult. And he didn't know what to do. He's married, he had a great job, and he could do whatever he wanted in the world. And he felt empty and lost and hopeless. And somebody had given him a Bible when he was a youth. And somehow that Bible surfaced in his house. He thinks his wife was shuffling things out of boxes, and there it was. And he said, I remember that this book is supposed to have truth. So he was looking for some wise truth about the meaning of life in here. And he turned to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the world reads the Sermon on the Mount and says, wow, look at what a great teacher Jesus is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed is this. And the world reads that and it says, yes, that's like the teachings of Buddha or anybody else. This man read the Sermon on the Mount and he said, woe is me. I could never be that or do that. How did he do that? How did he judge with right judgment? How did he read it and recognize his need for a Savior and then turn the page and say, Jesus Christ is the Savior, and come to faith with no other testimony but the Word of God? And the world reads the Word and they're like, some of it's good teachings, most of it we don't like. It's because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we don't need to accommodate it. Jesus is not accommodating it here. Knowledge was revealed to him supernaturally by the Holy Spirit taking out his heart of stone and giving him a heart of flesh. Because his problem was first ethical, not informational. So that's the problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. Hosea 4, 1 and 6 says this, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. The problem is not that they don't have the knowledge, it's that they've rejected it. I reject you because you've rejected my knowledge, since you have forgotten the law of your God. That's what the Lord says. So how can we know what we need to know? Well, if the problem is universal, right? Total depravity, complete inability. Something needs to happen to us. Later in John's gospel, we'll see, when we get there, Jesus Christ says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by him. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 14, Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father, and it will be good enough for us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? We can know what we need to know. We can know what we need to know about Christ and about ourselves and the meaning of life by knowing Jesus. But the question is, how do we do that? How do we do it? It has to be done for us. It has to happen to us. As I've already said, we have to be given new hearts to want what Jesus says. Jesus says, if anyone wills to do God's will, well, how on earth could we do that? How can we do that? Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone with a heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. New heart. As we've moved through John's gospel, we saw that in John 3. You must be born again. How can that be? I'm telling you it's true, Jesus said. Born of the water and the Spirit, and we don't know how the Spirit comes, like we don't know how the wind comes. But you know the effects of it, and it's a changed heart. Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. It was written on stone tablets, and now their hearts are stone, and writing it on stone is not penetrating. So they need a new heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It goes on and says this. We usually don't know how to interpret this. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's Jeremiah 31. In the new covenant, no one shall teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. He's talking about the covenant community. The true Israel, who have new renewed hearts, will know the truth. Is that what Jesus is saying here? If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. They're saying, how will we know? Then he challenges them to judge, not by appearances, but right judgment. I want to show you then how Jesus, in this moment, is giving them everything they need to know if they have a heart that wills for God. And many people say John's Gospel is a very Greek book written to the Greek world. This passage is chock full of Judaism. I started making a list of all the references to things that only Jewish readers would recognize in it. There's mentioning of the law, the festival, the temple, the Sabbath, circumcision, the Christ, the priests, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. I want you to see what's happening here. So we've already spoken quite a bit about the law. And what Jesus does is he says, none of you obeys the law. And then he shows how they're being hypocrites. In a couple of ways. One way, they're trying to kill him, right? He says, none of you follow the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Deuteronomy 18 says this, 18, 19, and 20. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So if a prophet is speaking from God and people don't obey it, the Lord's going to judge. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded to speak or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. This is what they're trying to figure out. That's Deuteronomy 18, 19, and 20. If Jesus is from God, he deserves death to listen to him. If he's a false prophet, he deserves death. But the question is, how do you know? Deuteronomy goes on. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. And that prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Now, do you remember John 6? Jesus feeds the 5,000. Goes across to the other side, and the people all come to him, and he starts telling them truth. And what do they say? What sign do you do that shows us that what you're saying is true? The same people he just fed that were trying to crown him king. In other words, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has done enough to show them that he is the coming Messiah. They've already said that in John 6. Behold, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. Quoting from Deuteronomy, remembering about Moses and the new prophet to come. Why aren't they listening to him? It talks about the festival. This festival, the festival of booths or tabernacles. As I said, we're going to go deep into this in 2 weeks. But this, you remember, they're wandering around the wilderness in tents, in booths, in tabernacles. That's what the word means. And so when they come into the land, they commemorate this. There are three major feasts in Judaism. This one is a 7-day, week-long festival. It also corresponds with the harvest. And so there's like an agricultural reason for it. And they praise God for his blessing. But really, And I've said this, like in South Florida, you see Jewish people who practice, they build tents and booths in their yards to commemorate this. I don't know if they stay in them, but I saw them in our own neighborhood. What is that about? It's a reminder of the deliverance out of slavery into the freedom that God has, but that God is dwelling with his people. And in that, it's a reminder of back to the garden, okay? God creates in 6 days, he rests on the seventh day, and his presence is with Adam and Eve, his people. In the Exodus, he delivers them out, gives them freedom, and his presence is with them. So this festival is very much a festival of God's presence with them. Now, Jesus goes into what? The temple. Now, the temple is just a building that is that tent that they're celebrating, the tabernacle of God, the tent where... What is the temple? That's the presence of God is there, and that's where all the sacrifices take place, right? Okay. So here they have the very Word of God, which is the very presence of God, and the very temple of God, coming to the temple of God in the festival of God's presence, and they don't recognize him. Do you get it? They're challenging his words, yet he's the word of God. They don't recognize him as God. It's the festival of tabernacles, which is God's presence, and he is the very presence of God among them. Standing in the very temple of God, he is the temple of God. The fact that this argument occurs over the Sabbath is very significant. So the Sabbath is the day of rest in Judaism, one in seven. This is the seventh day God rested. It's the fourth commandment, but it's given to Israel before the Ten Commandments. And that's significant. In the Reformed world, we say this is a creation ordinance because it points back to creation. Israel's given to it before they're given the law. And again, it just recognizes that we have rest with God. So he calls them out for being hypocrites because they're not supposed to do anything, is their understanding of it. That's not what the law actually says. But Jesus says, but you circumcise on that day, which is a quote-unquote work. Now, why do you do that? Well, Leviticus says you have to circumcise as a sign of the covenant. It's a bloody sign of the covenant, showing that to be in a covenant with God, there's the shedding of blood and a removal of a part of oneself. But that's the sign of the covenant. It has to be done on the eighth day after birth. So what happens if it falls on the Sabbath? The Sabbath says, do no work. This says you have to do this on the eighth day. So they reason, we could do this on the Sabbath. And by the way, what better thing to do on the Sabbath, which is a covenantal action on the part of the Lord to give us rest in him, than to give the sign of the covenant on that day? Okay, so if they're allowed to do this medical procedure to keep the law of God, why isn't Jesus Christ allowed to make a man fully well on that day? And Jesus' own actions is the sign that they're asking for. When John the Baptist asks Jesus, he's in prison, and he says, go ask Jesus if he's the one. I'm sitting here in prison, and should we be waiting for another? What does Jesus say? How does he answer? Tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the poor have good news preached to them. Summary, right? The sign of the Messiah, the sign of the new covenant is here. When Jesus stands in the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads from that Isaiah scroll and he preaches liberty to the captives and his servant, he closes, he says, this has been fulfilled today in your presence. They want to throw him off a cliff. All their prophecies are pointing to the day of Jubilee, to the day of freedom, to the day of rest. Here they are heaping burdens on the Sabbath, on people, when God gave the Sabbath. Remember, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. I wonder if we do that in a church. We're supposed to be a people of grace and mercy. And our mission here is to savor the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be service of that grace globally and locally. Are we doing that? Or are we heaping duty on people and extra law on people and law-keeping on people? And so Jesus makes a man walk. What more freedom is that? Do you remember the story? The man's hopeless, desperate, whiny. He's been laying there for decades by this pool where he should be able to access the healing waters that solves his life's problems. And he can't get in the pool. And Jesus asks him the most absurd question you'd ever ask somebody who's sick or need healing. Do you want to be made well? Man can't even answer him. How can I? I can't get in the pool. And then Jesus makes him well. This is what they're upset about. This act is a picture of our inability. We cannot, the pool of healing waters is right there and we cannot crawl into it. We need to be made well, our whole body. The word body here is not even in the text. When he says that, he says, because I made a man's whole body well. It just says, because I made a man whole. Physically and spiritually. In the man's whiny inability, he could never do the supernatural act that had to happen to him. And Jesus Christ just speaks a word and he jumps up. That's salvation. That's something to rejoice in. That's something to rest and receive from Christ on the Sabbath day. And Jesus brings in this sign of the new covenant, this sign that he is the Messiah, this sign of the knowledge of God on the Sabbath, and they want to kill him. It's ironic because they want to kill him for breaking the law, and yet he's the only human being, God in the flesh, who ever fulfilled the law, whoever obeyed the law, who could ever say, here he says, whoever's will, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God. He's the only one who says, to do my Father's will is my very food, John 4. Or Lord, or Father, not my will, but your will be done. And the people of Mark's gospel, they see what he's doing. This is, behold, he has done all things well. I don't even wake up in the morning well. And he's just done everything perfect. They're lawbreakers. He's the only real law keeper, and they're going to kill him for being a lawbreaker. And Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I give it up of my own accord to give us lawbreakers his law-keeping record. None of you keeps the law. None of us keeps the law. But in Jesus Christ, by faith, when the Father sees us, he sees a perfect record of righteousness because we look just like his Son. He's washed us white as snow. How do you get that? Ephesians 2. For you have been saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not by your works, so that no one may boast. Jesus says here, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Boasting. Look at me. I obey the law. Look at me. It's a gift. I already told you, verse 31, yet some believed. It's a gift that's received. Faith, belief, receives this grace, this rest and presence of God, the new covenant that Christ has inaugurated and made in himself and he gives to us. They turned this covenant of grace, the Mosaic covenant, it's a covenant of grace. We don't get that. In Reformed theology, our confession says it very clearly. The Mosaic covenant is a part of the covenant of grace. It was never going to earn you. If it's a covenant of works, that means you could do it to get to heaven. And that only was given to Adam, and he failed. The Mosaic covenant, the law of God, is an administration of the covenant of grace, in that God's graces are administered to his people through that law. But the minute you make it a covenant of works, it's going to crush you. Galatians 3 teaches this really, really well. Galatians 3, 10 to 13. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That's what it's saying. If you look at the Mosaic covenant and you're relying on that, it's accursed. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's evident, then, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them, and nobody does except one man, Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. The only one who ever kept the law takes the curse to give us his reward. The righteous shall live by faith. And so how do we get this from head knowledge to heart knowledge as we wrap up? We need a new heart first. We've already said that that is something that supernaturally happens to us. Everybody in here in this room right now has the information. You cannot follow the law. There is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ and him alone, and you receive that by faith. And there are some in this room here right now that don't accept that. The problem is not information. You need new hearts. If that describes you, ask the Lord for that. Jesus says, we saw it in John 6, he won't cast any away. Are you willing to ask him for it? But the problem, Christian, is it's almost like our heart still gets like calloused. Like we have to remember that it's a new heart. That's why Paul in Galatians says that. He's writing that to Christians. If you rely on the works of the law, you're under a curse. Galatians 2, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit that's being born again, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, you were saved by a gift. Are you now being sanctified in your own flesh? No, Christians need to remember this. That's why he said, the righteous shall live by faith. Because we're saved from faith or by faith for faith. So we live by faith, looking to Jesus Christ. Looking to Jesus Christ, Christian, for everything. For everything. He is everything. John 1 told us, no one has ever seen God. Right from the beginning, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. I mean, is that a statement of Jesus' deity or what? No one has seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, talking about Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of deity or God was pleased to dwell. He has done all things well. And he knows you. I was taken back when I was putting this verse here. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he knows you. The God who is holding the universe in his hand like this, metaphorically, knows you. We're trying to know God. Christian, he knows you. You can know him in and through Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly lit, but then face to face. Now I know in part, no, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. What greater motivation? The creator and sustainer and savior of everything knows you. So we got to take that head knowledge that we love the information, and continue to preach the gospel to our hearts and get it in there so that we can judge with right judgment, like he says, so that we are always seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you, Jesus says. Is our will his will? You know how your will becomes his will? You stop thinking about yourself and you start thinking about him. Right? I mean, married people get this. We're thick-headed, but we get it. If we're only thinking of ourselves, it could be problems in the marriage. When we start thinking of what the other wants, because we know them and we love them, that's relationship. That's what he wants with you and me, and that's why he sent his son for us. Jesus came from heaven to do this work, and he went back. But he will come and return for us. And I hope you're found in Christ. I hope you know him. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you want to? Maybe today you start want to. Believe. Ask him to give you that faith, and he will. And Christian, walk in that faith. Let's pray.